I guess scripture, especially for the men, so get ready. But it's really for all men, not just those that are elders. So, 1 Timothy 3:1-7. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the task, to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own house. Hold well.
Master and commander, Captain Jack Aubrey, who, if you want to picture it, is played by Russell Crowe in the 2003 movie, has gathered together his fleet of men. It's the 1800s, and they're using sailing ships at this time. He's gathered together his first group of men for his first sail as captain, and he reads to them, as would have been custom in the day and age, the Articles of War. Every British sailor would always hear these words before setting sail so they know what was expected of them, what their duties were during the voyage. Now, as Captain Jack got to Article 10, he would have been speaking actually to himself and to the other leaders aboard the ship. And here are the expectations that were set for leaders. It said this: every flag officer, captain, and commander who shall not make the necessary preparations to fight and encourage the inferior officers and men to fight courageously, shall suffer penalty of death. And if they shall treacherously or cowardly yield or cry for quarter or surrender, they shall also suffer penalty of death. Now, this is a real document that was used on real ships throughout the British Empire in the 1800s. And we might ask the question, why would the penalty be so severe for leaders who in a moment of war very naturally shied back from conflict? And hopefully, as we think about it, the answer becomes pretty obvious, and that's because the stakes were so high. If a leader failed while aboard one of these vessels in a time of war, not only were all the men's lives at stake aboard the ship, the actual survival of the ship was at stake, and also specifically in this era during the Napoleonic Wars, the fate of an entire empire could be at stake upon what that leader did in a moment of battle. You see, like it or not, leadership always carries a lot at stake with it. There's always much at stake with leadership. You see it in almost every area of life. As leaders go, so goes everybody else, either by following that example or, in the case of a ship in war, by association. If the leader fails, so does everybody else aboard the ship. And we see it in every aspect of life, but unfortunately, we normally see it through negative examples. We can all think of leaders who have ruined their nation through a negative example. We can think of the Hitlers or Stalins of history. We can think of CEOs who have ruined their companies. We can think of the Bernie Madoffs of history. We can think of athletes who have been disqualified from playing and hurt their team's chances, the A-Rods of baseball. We can think of, more personally, fathers who have ruined families through infidelity or through working too much or other things like that. We can think of, most sadly, church leaders who have destroyed denominations and destroyed individual churches through scandals, whether it's abuse scandals or money scandals or sex scandals or a lot of other smaller scandals that are equally as damaging. Whether we like it or not, leadership matters greatly. So much is at stake, especially in the church. And that's really why Paul is writing to the young pastor Timothy today and the church at Ephesus. He's writing to remind them and to remind us that even more is at stake with the church, specifically because the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And verse 5 of our passage today, Paul actually tells us that the church is God's house. And he gets even more specific in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, when he says that the church isn't just God's house, it's actually Jesus' bride. The church belongs intimately to Jesus. So how much more is at stake when it comes to leadership within something that is the house of God, within something that is actually the bride of Christ? So this morning, we want to examine not only what's at stake, but what does it mean, what does it take for somebody to be a leader in God's church? Now, last week we covered who are the leaders in the church, and specifically we talked about how Paul is very clear that it's men who are called to lead the church. And if you weren't here, don't take my word for it. Go online, study that passage, and listen to that sermon on our website. And if you're instantly inclined to disagree, again, do the same thing. Study that passage, see what Paul has to say. But instead of talking about whether it's men or women today, we want to ask the question, so for the men who are called to lead, what does it look like for them to be qualified? So we're going to look at three things that Paul lays out for the leaders of the church. But before we go any further, there's a little bit of background information you have to know. None of the rest of this sermon will make sense unless you get it. There are three things you've got to know about leaders in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament. So first thing, the terms used for leaders. If you look at your Bible translation of this passage today, it probably says overseer, and a few translations may say bishop. What you need to realize is that this word overseer is actually interchangeable throughout the rest of the New Testament with the word elder and also the word shepherd, which means pastor. So throughout the New Testament, there are lots of terms for leaders in the Bible, but they all refer to one thing. And that's why this church, even though I'm called the pastor, I'm an elder, as are the other elders in the church. There isn't a hierarchy of different types of leaders. There's just one type of leader in the New Testament. Second thing you've got to know, the amount of leaders. Every time leaders are referred to in the New Testament, it's always spoken very clearly or assumed that there are many leaders in one church. There's never just one leader in a New Testament church. There are always many overseers or many elders. That's why we have six elders here at our church. And then finally, the third thing you've got to know is that there are always standards that leaders have to meet. The leaders always have certain expectations for them to meet in the church. But here's where this gets tricky. Men in the church, you know, last week there were some tough things that the women in the church had to hear and tough things they had to swallow. Well, today it's our turn as the men of the church. And what you need to realize is that even if you're not an elder, and even if you don't plan on being an elder, and even if you say, I would never be an elder, you need to realize this: the qualifications for elders are actually things that all Christian men need to be pursuing. These are actually standards for every man who considers himself a Christian. You may or may not be qualified or called to be an elder, but every man is called to pursue these things. So buckle up. This is for all the men in the church, and it's also for everybody else to know what the standards are. And here's what Paul says, three things. First one, elders must live like Jesus in the public eye. In the eyes of the world outside of the church, as elders, we have to live like Jesus, specifically with our behavior. Verse 2 tells us that elders need to live above reproach. If there's nothing else you remember today about what it means to be an elder, what you need to know is this one phrase, above reproach. Here's what it means. It means in every area imaginable of this man's life, he needs to live in a godly way. Now, does it mean he's sinless? No. Does it mean he's perfect? No. But it means that there is no area of his life where his behavior is a major issue, where he's not repentant of sin, where he's not becoming more like Jesus. There's not a single area of his life that could be pointed to and say, wow, look at that. This is totally unacceptable. More specifically, Paul goes on in verse 2 to say that these men in public need to be respectable, and in verse 7 that they need to be thought well of by outsiders. What Paul's saying is, look, if you want a guy to lead in the church, he needs to be the type of guy that when he's out in public, people don't think, man, that guy's a pain. Man, that guy's a nuisance. He causes problems wherever he goes. Instead of that, this needs to be the type of guy that when people see him in public, they say, man, I'm really glad this guy's in our community. He's a blessing to our community. I'm really glad we have him living in our town. Even more positively than that, in verse 2, it also says that the man should be hospitable. Now, unfortunately, in American culture, we've pretty much reserved hospitality as something that women are called to do, and that's really unfair. Men throughout Scripture are called to be hospitable as well. That word literally means to love strangers. And the idea here is that a man who is pursuing Jesus, specifically a man who's a leader in the church, is the type of guy who, with his family, opens up his home, opens up his table, opens up even his wallet and his time to share what he has with those in need and with others. Now, this isn't the case of a guy saying, well, you know what, if anybody ever asks to come over, I'd sure say yes. That's not what it's saying. It's saying this is the type of person who actually pursues people, who goes out of his way to find people and to invite people and to welcome them in and to share what God has given him with them. And so this picture here is that elders are the type of people who, in the eyes of the public, are seen as a blessing, are seen as generous, are seen as people that make the community a better place. But it's not just behavior in public that Paul has in mind. It's also words. And verse 2, it says also that this man needs to be able to teach. Now, we might assume, does this mean that the man needs to be preaching every week? And that's not actually what it's saying. What it means to be able to teach is that whether the man is inside the church or outside of the church, he knows what God's word says, and he's able to communicate what that says and defend it. So maybe that is in preaching. That'd be very helpful. Maybe it's also in Sunday school. Maybe it's leading a Bible study. Maybe it's leading one of our life groups. And also it means even in casual conversation outside of the church, the man can accurately say, hey, this is what Scripture says, and this is why we follow it. This is why we believe it. He's able to communicate the faith specifically in the form of teaching. Now, in the 90s, it was really popular. It's not so popular now. But how many of you ever had one of those fish bumper stickers on your car, you know, or the little emblem with the fish you put on the back of the car? And it was a sign that you were a Christian. And I had one of those, too. I don't anymore. But there was a time when they were really popular. And I remember hearing some Christians who thought they were pretty clever and pretty smart saying, you know what, I'm not going to put one of those on my car because I'm such a bad driver, right? It'd be a terrible witness if I put that on my car. And on one hand, they made a really good point. I choose not to have one on my car now because I think they're a little cheesy. But these folks had a fairly good point in that, look, it's a pretty bad way to get somebody to love Jesus by cutting them off or flipping them the bird and then saying, hey, look, I'm a Christian. You want to come to church? Not effective. Not helpful. So there's reasonable thought process going on here, but here's the problem with the assumption. Here's the major problem. We don't get to pick and choose as Christians when we get to represent Christ. We don't actually have the option of saying, well, when I'm in my car, I'm not going to represent Jesus, but every other time I'm going to. Right? It's not like those Gap t-shirts I talked about where you could buy one and you can represent Gap on Monday and then take it off on Tuesday and nobody will know any different. It doesn't work like that. It's not even like a cologne or perfume that you can put on and then with a lot of scrubbing you can get the scent off. It doesn't work like that. As Christians, we are called to represent Christ 24/7. There's no on or off button. And that's really what Paul is getting at here for elders. Specifically for all men in the church, for all Christians, but even more so for elders, there's never a time where we can choose not to represent Christ. Whether you're inside of church or outside of church, everywhere you go, you're not only representing Christ, but also his people. And that's a heavy weight. It's a very heavy weight to realize wherever I am and whatever situation I'm involved in, I am representing Jesus Christ to those around me in this very moment. So here's how we respond to this first challenge. If you're not an elder, pray for your elders every single week. Pray for the men of the church who lead as elders that they would be protected by God, that they would be strengthened by God, and they would be able to live out this calling to represent Jesus well. If you are an elder, this means you've got to ask yourself hard questions each week. Never are you able to ask yourself, can I get away with this? That's never an acceptable question to ask. Never are we able to say, well, it's not a big deal. It's a little sin, or it's a little indiscretion, or it's just a little white lie. Elders don't get that option. Instead, we have to ask every single day, is this above reproach? In every way, does this honor Jesus Christ and make him see and demonstrate him as more beautiful and lovely than if I didn't do this? So elders are called to live like Jesus in the eyes of the public. But as we go along this morning and dive deeper into the passage, it gets more intimate and more personal the deeper we go. The second thing we see this morning is that all elders are called to live like Jesus in their family's eyes. And this is where the challenge definitely takes it up a notch. We all know that it's easy to put on a show on Sunday mornings, right? You can have the worst week, and then you can come on Sunday morning and you can get that big smile on your face and you can wave and you can say you're great. And it's even easy to carry that outside the church. You can be at the store, maybe at the game, and you can tell people, yeah, life is great. But it is hard to live this Christian life among the people who know you best and among those who you know best. That's where it gets difficult. And so Paul is really telling Timothy that elders need to live like Jesus specifically in their marriage and also in their parenting. So when it comes to their marriage, in verse 2, he says that elders are husband of one wife. Now, this passage has been very tricky for a lot of Christians throughout history. What does Paul mean? Husband of one wife. First off, does it mean that an elder needs to be married, right? Because a single elder would obviously not have a wife. Well, no. Paul, we know, is an apostle, and he is single, and Timothy is an elder of this church. Paul would be an elder as well, and he's single as well, so it's not referring to an elder needing to be married. Does it mean that an elder can't have more than one wife? Well, of course, elders can't have more than one wife at the same time, obviously, but that would have been assumed by the church. No Christians at this time, obviously, were allowed to have more than one wife, and the Bible is actually clear from beginning to end that it's not a good idea to have more than one wife. When it happens, it never ends well in the scriptures. So that's not what he's talking about. Does this mean that an elder can't be remarried? Well, we can rule that out, because if a widower had lost his wife and then remarried, obviously he's not committing sin. The Bible says that that is a very good thing to do at times, and so that doesn't rule that out. And even in the case of divorce, we have to consider if an elder had been divorced before he came to Christ, or even in different situations. We can't put a one-size-fits-all stamp on cases of divorce, so that's not what he's talking about. What is Paul talking about? The best translation of this word is that this man is a one-woman man. And here's what that means. It means that if he is married, he is faithful in every regard to one woman, which is his wife. This means that there are no others in his life. It means that this man is not a flirt. It means that this man doesn't obviously engage in a physical affair, but also not an emotional affair as well. But here's the thing. Just because a man's not having an outward affair doesn't mean that he's not a one woman, that he is a one woman man. It means that he can have no mistresses on the side, even if they're not people. And here's what I'm talking about. Pornography can't be a mistress on the side for a man to be a one woman man. That would be breaking this. Work can't be a mistress on the side for a man to be a one woman man. What this is saying is that a man must give his devotion to his wife. She must be the apple of his eye. She must have his leadership, his love, and his support. And there must be no doubt in her mind that she is most important to him over anything else in his life outside of his faith in Jesus Christ. If the elder is a single man, it means that there can be no hint of sexual sin in his life. Jesus must also be leading his life. So an elder is called to prioritize his marriage, but then also his family. Here's what Paul says about the family in verses 4 through 5. Look at these verses with me. He says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So what's he specifically talking about here? The picture Paul is giving us is that this is a man who has the respect and obedience in general of his children. We know that only a robotic child would be obedient at all times, right? This is not saying that your child is perfect. That's not possible. What this is saying is, in general, the man's children respect and obey him. But notice the word dignity here. The picture here is that this man gains the respect and obedience of his children with dignity. So this is not a man who rules with sheer force like a tyrant. This is not a man who beats his children into submission. That is not at all the picture. The picture here is a man who graciously guides his children, who graciously disciplines them when they do need to be disciplined, a man who is present in their lives, who is involved in a daily basis, and his children know that he is there as their protector, he is there as their leader, he is there intimately involved in their lives to lead them to obedience and to respect. Now, broadly, what Paul's saying is important here. He refers to a man's family in the Greek as an oikos, and you probably have heard that word before if you've ever had the yogurt by that name, the oikos Greek yogurt. And that word oikos just means house, but Paul's using an important wordplay here that we need to see, because in verse 15, he calls the church an oikos as well. So what Paul's saying is this: look, if a man can't rule his own house, how dare he think he can rule God's house? If a man doesn't nurture and protect and love and live presently with those in his house, how can he love and nurture and protect and live with his presence in God's house? What Paul is saying is that the home is a testing ground for elders. It's the place that says whether this man's faith is really sincere. Right? It can be pretty easy at times to put on the elder badge on Sunday mornings, but do you live like an elder in your own home? That's what Paul is asking. This is the challenge. Right after World War II, the British World War II hero Winston Churchill was with his wife of many years, Clemmy, at a state banquet. And as they were getting ready to eat the meal, they actually did something like an icebreaker. Everybody at this banquet was asked a question, and here's the question. If you had to be somebody else, who would you be? Now everybody answered the question, and Churchill was last. And everybody wanted to know what he would say because he was probably the most important man in the world at the time, one of them. So they thought, you know, what's he going to say? Well, he was a clever man, and so he paused and waited dramatically for everybody to focus their attention. And then he grabbed his wife's hand and he said, "If I could not be who I am, I would most like to be Lady Churchill's second husband." Now, smart man, earning some points there. But what we know from Churchill's life is that though he had many sins and many shortcomings, he was a one-woman man. All the evidence in his life pointed to the fact that Clemmy was the apple of his eye, that he was most devoted to his dear wife of many years. And whether it was fully sincere or not, I want you to think about what he was saying. He was saying in this moment that I would trade the power I have, I would trade my success, my reputation, my money, even my deeply loved career as a statesman for my wife. And what Paul is saying to elders is, would you do the same? Would you do the same for your spouse and for your children? This is true for all the men in the church, but specifically for elders. Any man who neglects his family is building everything else in his life upon a foundation of sand. No matter how hard he works in the church, no matter how hard he works on his farm or in his business or in the classroom or wherever the man works, no matter how hard he works, if he neglects what's at home, he's building a sandcastle that will fall to the ground. And what Paul is pointing out is that eventually these things will come home to roost. You can get away with this for a month. You can get away with it for a year. Some men get away with it for decades. But at some point in time, the man who neglects the home will see this come home to roost, and he will see this collapse in the lives of his children and the life of his spouse. So the question we have to ask ourselves as men, and this is not an easy question to ask, but does my wife and do my children, if I have them, know that they are the apple of my eye, that they are a greater concern to me than any other thing that I have been called to do? And can they see this as it is played out in the way that I spend my time and the way I give my attention? Now, don't only ask if your spouse would give you the answer, but if somebody else asked your spouse, would they give that answer as well? The man who fails to lead at home cannot lead in God's church. Now, let's be clear. I've been a husband long enough to know you can't do it perfectly. And I've been a father long enough to know it's really hard as well, and you can't do that perfectly. It is hard to be a faithful dad and to be a faithful husband. What Paul is calling for is not perfection, but what he is calling for is priorities. And you cannot hide priorities in time. Time reveals what our priorities is. So what Paul is saying, look, if this is not the case in your life, everything else has to go on the back burner until you get this right. The family must be loved like Jesus by an elder and by a man. So Paul talks about in the public eye, he talks about in the family's eye, and finally, most intimately, Paul says that elders must live like Jesus in God's eyes. And this is where it gets very real. Specifically, Paul talks about self-control. You know, it's possible, it's hard, but it's possible for a man to publicly represent Jesus well, to, in front of his family, love Jesus well, but to, behind closed doors or in the dark reaches of his mind, to dishonor Jesus and what Jesus has said. But what Paul is reminding us is that our God is a God who sees through every cloak, who sees through every disguise, who sees to the very heart of every single human being. And so ultimately, to be an elder in God's church, Paul says you need to be able to stand before God with a clean conscience. Not perfect, but repentant in your sin. Look at this list in verses 2 and 3 and think about how many of these involve self-control. Here's what they say. Therefore, an overseer or elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. What he's saying is, look, this man needs to not be mastered by food or by drink or by a substance. This man also can't get drunk on his anger. He can't get drunk on his love of money. And let's specifically break a few of those down. When he's talking about alcohol here, to be clear, he's not ruling out moderate use, but what he is saying is that it is acceptable at no time for an elder to abuse alcohol. It's not that he normally doesn't or that he regularly doesn't. It is acceptable at no time for him to abuse it. When it talks about anger here, that word translates directly to striker or giver of blows. And it's not just talking about a man who might give blows with his fists, but also a man who can give blows with his words. You're not off the hook if you say, you know what, I'm never physically aggressive. If you are verbally aggressive, if you tear down and wound those around you for your words, you are breaking this charge here as well. And then finally, when it talks about a lover of money, the picture here is really great. It's a picture of somebody who works day in and day out, always to get just a little bit more. It's somebody who says, I'm almost there. If I could just get a little bit more, then I'll pull back. Then I'll focus on my family. Then I'll focus on my public reputation. If I could just get a little bit more, then I'll be there. Paul says a man cannot live like that because that is being ruled by an idol. So Paul says in God's eyes, we need to be self-controlled. And then finally, he says that an elder must have personal depth. See, listen to what he's saying about our relationship with the Lord in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Here's what Paul's saying. It's not enough for a man to just be a believer. It's not enough for a guy to say, yeah, you know, I see the beliefs of the church. I can check the box. I believe them. The man needs to have some depth to his life. He needs to have suffered in the faith. He needs to be seasoned. He needs to have been tempted. He needs to have been tested. This is a man who needs to know what it's like to sin and then to repent before God and stand back up again, forgiven. This is a man who needs to be humbled by grace. The picture he compares it to is Satan, who was God's chief angel. Satan was this great and glorious angel, and he was doing all these things for God, and he got puffed up with pride. He began to think he didn't know God, and so he fell from God in disgrace. And Paul's saying, don't let your elders be like that. Don't let your elders be guys who are puffed up with hot air, who think that they're wonderful and great. Rather, let them be men who have been humbled by God's grace. Now, on a quick note, when it comes to the age of elders, people always want to know, is there a certain age elders have to be? How does that work? The picture Paul is painting here is spiritual depth, spiritual age. And so we know that there are 25-year-olds, for example, who have been followers of Jesus since age 4, and they have incredible depth at age 25 that some who are 60 don't have. We also know that there are some who have only been believers for, say, 10 or 15 years, but what they've experienced in those 10 or 15 years, the depth that they have built is far greater than some that have followed for 30 or 40 or 50 years, but have never pursued Jesus with effort. And so it's not saying here that there's a certain age or there's a certain requirement. What it is saying is that there must be real depth, must be a tested man whose faith has gone through the rigors and has continued to follow Jesus. So we've heard a lot this morning about the public eye before the family and before God. And if you're being honest, can you admit that there's a weight here? That this is a heavy load to carry? That no man, unless he's puffed up with pride, would jump up and say, that's me completely. I got this. You can test me in every way. I pass everything. This is tough stuff here. Earlier, I shared with you about the captain of the sailing ship Sophie, Jack Aubrey, and in this novel, Master and Commander, he reflects on the changes that happened the moment that he was named as the leader of the ship. From that very moment, he noticed that there was no time in which he could walk on that ship and find somebody else who knew what it was like to be in his shoes. From that time on, there was nobody in the ship who could turn down an invitation from him to eat. They had to say yes. From that time on, there was no man in the ship who could freely express his opinions with him. He saw this played out most often in meals. Here's what the book says. It says, at meals, everyone was unnaturally well-behaved. Jack was to give the tone, as he knew very well. It was expected of him, and it was his privilege. But this kind of deference, this attentive listening to every remark of his, required that the words he uttered be worth the attention they excited. It was a wearing state of affairs for a man accustomed to ordinary human conversation. Here, everything he said had to be right, and presently his spirits began to sink under the burden. Look, being a leader is often a lonely business. Being a leader is often a weary task. Being a leader comes with incredible expectations. And you might honestly ask, who can bear these expectations? Who can live up to them? Who can meet them? Who would even want to try? And Paul knows this. As Paul writes to Timothy, he knows it's often the wrong types of guys who want to be leaders. And it's often the right types of guys who are too afraid to do it. And that's why Paul wrote verse 1. Here's what he said. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. What Paul is saying is, look, as hard as it is, as difficult as it may be, the calling of God to be a leader in the church or just to be a godly man is one of the most beautiful callings a person could ever desire. You see, being an elder is a beautiful thing because unlike Jack's experience on that sailing ship, we don't have to do it alone. As one elder said, "My fellow elders have been a band of brothers for me and for one another. We have shared laughter and tears. At times I have led them well, at other times they have picked me up and carried me." It's a beautiful thing because we don't have to do it alone. To be an elder is also a beautiful thing because you get to live out Jesus for an entire congregation of people. Here's how one elder put it. "The good shepherd came into this world to seek and save the lost. Jesus didn't have to come, but he did. And when an elder chooses to take the initiative and lead the congregation, even though it costs him much, he is exemplifying the gospel." It's a beautiful thing to live like Jesus for a congregation. It's also a beautiful thing because God actually promises to reward his elders. In 1 Peter, it says that while we're saved by grace, one day elders will receive an unfading crown of glory from Jesus Christ himself for their faithful service and sacrifice to the church. It's a beautiful thing. But most importantly, it is a beautiful thing to be an elder because as we try to live like Jesus, we remember that Jesus has already lived for us and that as our pastor, as our elder, as our shepherd, Jesus died for all the ways that we have failed to lead right in the past and all the ways that we will fail to lead right in the future. And he has given us his grace so that we might be accepted by the Father and so that we might persevere in the call to meet these standards. The standards are set high, but the calling is beautiful. And so let me end with this one note. If you're a man in the church right now, and you accept these standards, you believe this is what God's word said, and you believe that you should do these things, but you're discouraged. You know you're not meeting the mark. You know you've fallen short. You know you're not living the way you should. Here's the encouragement. Seek progress, not in gaining more knowledge, and not in saying sorry every time you're wrong, but in true repentance, which is telling God and others where you fall short and trusting in his grace to forgive and then turning in the right direction and trusting in Jesus' grace to do what is good and right. You know, you may not be qualified to be an elder yet, but you'll be on the right track. You'll be humble, you'll be repentant, and you'll be dependent on Jesus' grace as you grow. There's not a better place in the world to be. If you're discouraged this morning, seek progress in real repentance, admitting where you fall short and growing by Jesus' grace and where you need to grow. Now, for everybody else in the church, if you've heard all this and you're a little bit disappointed, if you realize that your pastor and elders don't live up to these standards, or maybe your husband or your friend or other men in the church, here's my encouragement to you. Number one, live out Jesus' grace to those who fall short with your prayers and with your life, pouring out Jesus' grace on them. And then secondly, have the courage not to remain silent, but also not just to complain, but to have serious conversations about where we fall short. Have the courage to speak the truth to us by yourself individually, and then if that doesn't work, bringing along others, and if that doesn't work, even bringing on the entire church to be involved, knowing that so much is at stake. You see, if you want to love the elders of your church well, and if you want to love the men in your life well, you have to have the courage to speak the truth to us and to hold us to these standards because Jesus' gospel is precious. It is absolutely precious, and we need to honor it as the leaders of this church with everything within us. So speaking for all the others right now, specifically men, but specifically elders are the ones I can speak for, you have our permission. This is the standard God has set. We are not perfect. We need grace, but hold us to this standard for the sake of Jesus' gospel. Because at the end of the day, we believe that the good news of Jesus is not just that he dies to save sinners, but that once he has saved a sinner, he transforms that person into his likeness as a child of God. That is the full gospel. So hold us accountable and point us to our shepherd who gives us grace. Let's pray. Father God, we know the call to lead is a high calling. It is a challenging calling. We know that we fall short. But God, don't let us be content in that. Don't let us use excuses. Don't let us put off repenting and changing. But rather, let us hear the truth in our hearts. Rather, let us know that it is a good thing to live a life that is pleasing to you in public. That it is a good thing to prioritize our families and to put no other things in our life above them other than you. and that it is a good thing to be right before you. It's a good thing to have a clean conscience. It's a good thing to admit our fault and to repent, knowing that you give us the grace to grow in godliness. We thank you for this, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Will the ushers please come forward for the offering?